If you have your Bibles, you can turn this morning to the book of James, chapter 5. James chapter 5 will begin with verse 7, and we're going to read through verse 12. James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So that's the section of Scripture that we're going to tackle next. This morning, we're only going to look at verses 7 and 8, but I wanted you to hear the entire section so we would have some context here. The first two words of today's verses really give us the topic, and that is to be patient. Patience. No one likes to be told to be patient. We're impatient with being told to be patient. But if there's a good side to this, at least this week, James isn't pronouncing judgment or condemning a group of people like an Old Testament prophet would, which is what we heard last week. Last week's comments were perhaps the sharpest yet that we've heard from James. But of course, our commitment here as a church and as the elder body is to preach through the text, even when it contains those difficult or harsh prophetic words of judgment. And the value, I hope you heard this last week, the value of these kinds of pronouncements that have that air of Old Testament prophecy is that they teach us the utter sinfulness of man, or the utter depravity of man. Prophetic passages like we heard last week from James, or like you would read in the Old Testament prophets, clearly label sin as sin. And as unpopular today as it may be to do that, we need to hear that. The lesson for us is that sin is a problem in our lives that requires a radical solution. Michael Horton is a seminary professor, a theologian, author. To quote him, he says, "If we were merely wayward, then we would only need direction. If we were merely sick, we would simply need medicine. If we were just weak, then all we would need is strength. Radical grace, on the other hand, answers to radical sinfulness, not simply to moral mistakes or lack of zeal or spiritual lethargy, but to the condition that the Bible defines as nothing less than condemned, children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sin," which we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. And so, we as an elder council have decided not to merely preach direction or medicine or strength, because mankind is not simply without direction or sick or weak. Mankind is hopelessly lost. And so rather than seeking treatment for those symptoms, what he desperately needs is a Savior. And so just like James taught, that's what we want to preach here. We want to preach the way Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, where he said, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So if last week was your first Sunday here, now you know why we preach through those difficult passages like we did last week. Passages that are difficult, if not offensive, to American ears. I mean, we gladly preach the love and the grace and the mercy of God, but we will also gladly preach His wrath and His justice and His judgment. And the reason is, it's the same God. There's only one. And so we will preach about it. Today, James transitions clearly from the tone of last week's message to the tone of this week's. From his denunciation of these non-Christian rich to his encouragement of believers. And we see that signified in that he returns to one of his favorite addresses, and that is of brothers. So clearly here he's back to speaking to the Christians who will be reading his letters, and so he refers to them as brothers. But he also uses the word therefore, which we've spoken of many times, links what he is about to say to what he has just said. So because of his pronouncement of judgment and condemnation upon these evil rich, because of that, he's now going to say this to the Christian brothers. So don't separate them completely. It's a drastic change in tone, and it's even a drastic change in his message. But they are connected. Because of last week's sermon, now you get to hear this week's sermon. Basically, what he's saying is, since God will judge and punish those oppressors that we described last week, believers need to wait patiently for that time. Patience is clearly the key idea in this paragraph. You see, in the first six verses of this chapter, James is clearly rebuking those wicked, rich people who we read last week abused the poor, cheated them, dragged them into court. So now he shifts his focus from the persecutors to the persecuted. He's now comforting these faithful who may have been some of those who were abused, but not just comforting them, he is instructing them as to what attitude they are to have in the midst of this persecution. So the theme again is to be patient in trials. Notice that the theme is not how to escape your trials. I'm going to come back to that in a minute, because I think for most people, if you mention persecution or trials, then they think the obvious solution from God should be escape from them. But that's not what he's teaching. He's teaching them to patiently endure it. You can look back at chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 to see the same theme. You know, you really don't need your Bible to tell you that trouble is an inevitable part of life. You can look at your own life or the lives of your friends or acquaintances, and they testify to that reality. But in fact, the Bible does teach that. It teaches that same principle, that we live in a fallen and a cursed world, and trials and troubles are an inevitable part of it. Job chapter 5 verse 7 says, "But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." Jesus said in John chapter 16 verse 33 that in the world you will have tribulation. Paul warned the Galatian Christians in Acts chapter 14 that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He later told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And then Peter counseled like this in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So why do we read all those passages to just tell us that trouble is real? Well, I'm coming to that. I hope you'll get it in just a moment. See, James here was wise enough to realize that believers might have a propensity to react wrongly to the tribulations and trials and difficulties that they face. So I guess the question is, if these troubles are inevitable, if you believe what we just read from Scripture, what are we to do? Well, I want to go over what I think we're not to do, and then we'll get to what James says we are to do. So what we're not to do, what I would like to speak against today, is to react wrongly, which by that I mean unbiblically, or to react superficially to our trials. And the reason I use the word unbiblically is because we just read, I don't know, four or five passages teaching that these are real. Even for believers, you will encounter difficulty, because there is a lot written today. It's available in your Christian bookstores. It's available online. It's everywhere on how to deal with this life situation of troubles and trials. And many people will often prefer the counsel of people like Norman Vincent Peale or Robert Schuller, who advocate a type of power of positive thinking, that is your answer. If you've ever been in a very serious trial, the loss of a loved one, illness, financial ruin, the breakup of a family, you certainly can realize just the sheer ridiculous nature of thinking that positive thinking will deliver you from those situations. That philosophy does not even stand the smell test if you've ever been through any of those things. But it's widely popular. And beyond that, beyond the power of positive thinking, we stumble into the prosperity gospel of people like T.D. Jakes or Benny Hinn or Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer or others who teach, in essence, that the glory that is promised to us after the life of suffering and trial that we read about in Scripture is promised to you now, here on earth. Martin Luther referred to this kind of thinking as a theology of glory. That should let you know how old this thinking is. It wasn't invented by the people that I just spoke of. It was just reconstituted by them. Luther referred to it as the theology of glory, seeking the glory promised in the hereafter, now. The contrast to that is the theology of the cross, where God mercifully condescended to come down to earth to us at great personal cost to offer to us a salvation through his Son that is undeserved, that is merciful and gracious. Paul, as we read earlier, acknowledged that this message to both Jews and to Greeks was offensive and considered to be foolish. And the reason I bring this up is when we go through this type of trial and difficulty, we're often drawn to this self-help type of theology. And perhaps that comes from being an American and being raised in the mindset of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. If I can just find the right author who will tell me that it's okay to do that, then I'll be better off. One writer described this thinking as a sea of narcissistic moralism, an easy listening version of salvation by self-help. When we go through the kind of trials that James has been describing. I think it's vitally important that we remember this truth, and that is that our salvation is not a salvation from unhappiness, which is what those teachers that I mentioned earlier are teaching. Our salvation, rather, is from the coming judgment and the coming wrath of God. I remember, I don't know how many years ago I heard this, R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, used to ask people who professed to be saved, who were you saved from? Or what were you saved from? And they would come up with all kinds of answers. I'm saved from the devil, of course. And he would counter that, no, sir, your salvation means you are saved from God himself, from the God who demands justice, from the God whose wrath will be poured out on sinners. You are saved from that. He's absolutely right. Our salvation is not salvation from happiness, but rather it is salvation from the coming judgment and wrath of God. And if you feel like Jesus' mission on the earth and the reason for his death on the cross was to free you from unpleasantness or trials or hardship, then you've been fed a false gospel, a gospel that is not found in your Bible. As we've already read, trouble is still present in the world. Even for believers, you will face hardship. You may even face persecution for your faith. So this, in a nutshell, is what I would say is the wrong response to these trials. So what does James teach is the correct response? And remember, he's speaking to these people who were described last week as being thoroughly abused by these evil, especially landowners, their bosses who were rich. Recognizing the danger of reacting wrongly, James exhorts his readers to simply be patient. The literal meaning of the word is to be long-tempered, which is easy for us to understand when we contrast it with the better known today, short-tempered. I mean, we know what that is. So the opposite of that, of course, would be long-tempered. The Greek word combines the ideas of patience and even submissiveness. It suggests self-restraint, of not reacting harshly, rashly, angrily to these circumstances that these people find themselves in. Now, we often use terms like patience and endurance interchangeably. We think they're virtually the same. But in the Greek language, they're quite different. Whenever we see words like the Greek word for endurance, it usually refers to patiently enduring trying circumstances. But when we see the Greek word for patience, it generally, not always, but generally refers to being patient with people, which to me is much harder than being patient with circumstances. You can't lash out at circumstances, but you can at people. It's hard to harbor bitterness in your heart against a particular circumstance, but it's easy to do that with people. We see the word for endurance down in verse 11. It shows up in the English Standard Version as steadfast. We see the same word in chapter 1, verse 3, where it says the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, that endurance, patience through circumstances and trials. But the word for patience is what is used here in verses 7 and 8 that we read just a few minutes ago. And both are essential. You don't get to choose. Patience with people is just as important as patience with difficult circumstances, because patience is the righteous standard God expects all believers to conform to, no matter the severity of their circumstances, which is why I think James uses patience here as yet another test of genuine saving faith. So we're to be long-suffering in reference to our hardships and injustices that we face. So let's see how James teaches this. The first thing he tells us is to anticipate the Lord's coming. Anticipate the Lord's coming. Let's read verses 7 and 8 again. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So we're to anticipate the coming of the Lord. There's a French philosopher named Luc de Clapier. He was the Marquis de Vauvenargues. I'm sure you've read a lot of his stuff. He lived from 1715 to 1747. The one quote he's most widely known for is this, and that is that patience is the art of hoping. Patience is the art of hoping. And we see three times in just these few passages, James refers to the believer's hope. And that hope for us is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The realization for us is that things won't always be as they are now. Believers are headed for, as Hebrews 11 says, the city whose designer and builder is God. So this passage provides great hope for those who are undergoing persecution and trials, and we can see in these two verses how James ties together the idea of patience with the idea of hope. And I think for that reason, there's a truth that becomes obvious. The more persecuted a church is, it seems the more eagerly it anticipates the return of Christ. Conversely, an affluent, indulgent, and worldly church has little interest in Christ's return. Sadly, I think the church in America, maybe this church, I don't know, suffers from this malady. The only time I hear the second coming of Christ brought up as a topic is when we want to debate all the different theological possibilities of the timing and nature of Christ's return. Are you pre-trib, post-trib, premillennial, postmillennial, all-millennial? You just go down the list. People like to discuss and debate. When we consider the return of Christ as our hope for our lives in the midst of the trials and pain that we go through now, that is our hope. That's what we eagerly await. It just doesn't come up very often. Paul describes our hope this way in the book of Titus, Titus 2:13. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When James cites the coming of the Lord, the thing we are to patiently wait for, the word coming refers not just to coming, but to presence, Christ's presence. In fact, some argue that the better word here is arrival. It implies coming and staying with us, his arrival. Our great hope is the arrival of Jesus. So we are instructed by James to be patient. He then proceeds, as he often does. He did this, as you remember, when he was talking about controlling the tongue. He gives us an illustration. And the point he uses is the familiar scene of a farm. This was an agrarian society. The people would be very familiar with the workings of a farmer. So the last part of verse 7, he says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains." So clearly, this is just a picture of a farmer waiting for the seed that he has planted to take root, to sprout, to produce its fruit. He waits patiently because, you see, this process depends especially then on things outside of his control. God providentially brings together the things that are necessary for the harvest to take place. The nutrients in the soil, the sunshine, the rains, timing, all of those things are necessary, and so all the farmer can do is be patient. James refers to the early and the late rains, which gives you some idea of the time period we're talking about here, how long this person must remain patient. In Palestine, generally speaking, the early rains arrive at the time of fall planting, which would be in October or November. And the late rains come just before the harvest. That's March and April. So you can see the amount of time that the farmer is required to be patient just for one crop. And so the question would be, why does the farmer wait? And the answer is there, because the fruit, the harvest, is precious. It's worth waiting for. It's the nourishment of life. It's the means of sustaining life. It is precious to the farmer. So as means of an illustration of the coming of the Lord, how precious is that event? So as the farmer waits patiently for the seed to sprout and crops to mature, we as believers are to patiently wait for the Lord to return. And in this case, James here, to judge those oppressors that he just described in the previous passage. Paul had a similar message to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 9 of the book of Galatians. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So in that sense, we work patiently. Let's not grow weary of doing good. So the next thing James tells us to do is, while we are waiting patiently, he says we are to establish our hearts. We are to strengthen that innermost part of our life. Establish our hearts. In verse 8, after he describes the farmer, he says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So what is commanded here is a firm adherence to the faith. In the midst of the temptations he mentioned earlier in the book and of the trials that he just mentioned in this chapter 5. So as we wait patiently for the Lord, believers like us are to fortify our hearts. We are to strengthen them against the struggle with sin, against the struggle with difficult circumstances. It's important that we remember this truth, that patience is not just passivity. That's why James tells you to establish or strengthen your hearts. This patience is a disposition of our spirit, of our mind, that we need to embrace. I want to read to you a passage. This is Psalm chapter 73. It's eerie how this psalm is so similar to James chapter 5. As the psalmist begins by describing his oppression, and then he ends with his response to it. Psalm chapter 73, I'll begin in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, and their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, and they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Can you see in that psalm how in the midst of describing the persecution that he has endured at the hands of wealthy people again, he establishes his heart and he says, though my strength may fail, you are my portion forever. Now, often in Scripture, we see this idea of spiritual strengthening as gracious work of the Holy Spirit. There's a whole list of references to that truth. Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and even 1 Peter chapter 5, where this strengthening is the work of the Holy Spirit. But here in James, this fortifying or strengthening or establishing of your heart is presented as our responsibility. We are commanded to do it. And so this is another instance of this profound tension that exists throughout Scripture between divine provision and human responsibility. You don't choose one or the other. They both exist together. We as Christians are never to just let go and let God, no matter what you've read on a bumper sticker. But we are also not to view the Christian life as a life of legalistic self-effort. But instead, we are to live as if everything depends on us, while knowing full well that everything depends on God. Paul communicates this tension to us in Philippians chapter 2. It's a well-known passage, where he tells us in verse 12 to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling as if it depended on you, while knowing, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So I want you to consider for just a moment really the strength with which James argues this point about establishing your hearts, about strengthening our hearts as we look at the book of James so far. He really doesn't have any tolerance for unstable or double-minded people. In fact, in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Later in verse 7, he gives this warning. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Then James begins to talk about the behavior of these people who are double-minded, who may claim to love God on the one hand, but are tragically flawed in their behavior on the other hand. In chapter 2, he denounces those who have made distinction among yourselves, who show favoritism, who have become judges with evil thoughts. In chapter 3, he points out the utter absurdity of the same mouth blessing God and cursing men. In chapter 4, he rebukes those who claim to love God but remain in love with the world. In fact, he ends that by telling them in verse 8, to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So given all of this, as we've read the book thus far, it's really not surprising that James is exhorting his readers to have a settled conviction about the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so because they are settled in that conviction, they can be patient and wait. So what can we learn today from this passage? Well, I think the first thing we learn is that for us as believers, we need to realize that our trouble is temporary. Our trouble is temporary. When you consider the scope of eternity, even if your entire life you're afflicted with some malady or other, it is temporary, and in the span of eternity, I would say it is insignificant. Not that it's insignificant to you right now. You're in the middle of it. You're going through it. And for many, it consumes you. So don't misunderstand me. I'm simply speaking about our point of reference. And when you consider eternity, that's why Paul could look at his life and consider his troubles as light and momentary afflictions. All of our trouble will end when Jesus returns. Now, while the recipients of this letter did not see Christ's return, nor did the millions of believers between then and now did not see the return of Christ. In fact, no one has ever known or will know when that happens. Nevertheless, we do believe and we wait patiently upon his return. He may come at any moment, which argues for imminency, which is our belief that it could happen at any moment. This is the message of comforting hope. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this, beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So that passage closes with that phrase, encourage one another with these words. And so the words that James chooses to encourage his readers are, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And that term at hand means to draw near or to come close. James is saying it's close. Be patient. The coming of the Lord is close. As we prepare to close, I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front, please. These passages clearly describe patience, the art of hoping. They provide hope for these suffering believers by anticipating the Lord's coming. You see, Christ has not broken his promise. Can you imagine these first century Christians? They knew that Christ had promised to come again. And so for them, each day that he didn't come back could have seemed like a broken promise. These verses deal with patience toward God. We'll look at other types of patience in the weeks to come. We cannot have this patience unless our hope in Christ's return is firmly fixed, if is established. We're to be established, courageous. The New English Bible says stout-hearted. John Calvin writes this. He said, we need to correct the softness of our heart, which weakens us, so as not to persevere in hope. We ought then to gather strength, and this cannot be better attained than by hope, and as it were, by a realizing view of the near approach of our Lord. That is what James is teaching today. According to our French philosopher, patience is the art of hoping. Titus 2 says that we as Christians are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. James tells us to establish our hearts because the coming of the Lord is at hand. So today, there's really no condemnation of sin unless you're impatient. The message today is to be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. because the coming of the Lord is at hand. Let's pray together.